All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to look at verses 35 through 51 today. And as we've been looking over the last couple of weeks, we're looking at not just any ordinary 4 days. Not just any ordinary 4 days. And so this week I decided to kind of crunch in the third and fourth day together, because singularly they were kind of needing a little bit more. So we're going to look today at days 3 and 4, the start of something big. The start of something big. Anybody ever heard of the gentleman named Jeff Bezos? You know who he is? Well, Jeff Bezos is the founder and owner of Amazon.com, a massive company that started out in his garage. Initially, it was he and his wife who were packing the boxes late into the evening to fill out the orders that he was looking to send out. Over the course of time, like many companies, he became larger. And each time he got larger, it grew into an expansion. Eventually, the company had become what it is now, which is one of the largest retail websites in the world. His company had a small start, and when he began, he knew deep down inside that it was the start of something big. With all that being said, though, did you know that Jeff Bezos owns more than just Amazon.com? He owns several other companies, actually, many of which he started himself. One of the companies is called Blue Origin. Anyone know that? He owns a company named Blue Origin. Blue Origin is a privately owned aerospace manufacturer and suborbital spaceflight services company headquartered in Kent, Washington. He started the company in the year 2000, in which the company's motto is Gratitim Ferociter. Let's say that 3 times fast, right? Gratitim Ferociter, which is Latin for step by step, ferociously. Step by step. That's the motto of Blue Origin. Step by step, ferociously. Which simply means take each step with a deliberate, intentional, fearless forwardness to do something amazing. You do so with ferocity. Well, today we're going to look at the start of something big. What is the start of something big? It's the beginning of the church. It's the beginning of the church age, but it's also the beginning of the church. It is the humble beginnings of just 5 men who in 2 days decide that they found the Messiah, that they decide they want to follow Jesus. 2 days in which Jesus gathers a core group of individuals who would become part of the 12 close disciples, who in turn would become part of the apostles. In this passage of the start of something big, we'll notice how Jesus' each step takes the moment with great authority, great strength. And one could argue that Jesus, here it is, in his life and ministry and service and fulfillment of prophecy, step by step moved ferociously forward, didn't he? We're going to look at him take those steps today, a ministry that will literally turn what we know the world is upside down. So if you would, please follow along with me as we finish John chapter 1 today by looking at, starting at verse 35. John 1, 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated meaning teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the 2 disciples who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, this is a very wonderful passage, a narration in the Bible, in which John has gone painstakingly in telling us the nature of John's ministry. I mean, we looked at it last week. John looked at him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? I mean, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you saw John the Baptist being grilled by the Pharisees, by the religious elite. And then the next day, Jesus shows himself, likely after the 40 days of tribulation in the desert, in the temptation with the devil. Jesus returns to the area in which he was baptized, to the area of John the Baptist, which was on the east side of the Jordan, outside of Israel at that time in history. Israel's borders didn't really go beyond the Jordan River. Rome, you go back far enough, actually. You could probably go back to Alexander, maybe even further back to the Babylonian captivity. The east side of the Jordan River, which used to be two and a half tribes of Israel, were no longer part of Israel by the time Jesus comes. And so John's on the other side of the Jordan baptizing, and Jesus shows himself the next day, and John takes one look at him and says, There he is, the man I've been telling you about. There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the next day comes along, and John's out there again. Now, you would think that once John pointed to Jesus, because that's his ministry, right? John's ministry was to prepare the way. John's ministry was to get the hearts ready. John's ministry was to declare who the Messiah was. He has done all of that. And then the next day, John shows up getting ready to do the same thing all over again. Because now Jesus has come, his ministry is kind of over. I mean, in a sense, it's over. He's prepared the way, he's prepared the hearts, and he's declared. But John is still there, and he still has disciples following him. Even after the day before, when he pointed out who the Messiah was, he still had a group that was so devoted to him, right? So the next morning, he's got two disciples, and probably a lot of more around him. So I'm sure there was more than just two. And he looks at Jesus again. The Lamb of God. And at that moment, out of all his disciples that are following him, notice only two follow after Jesus. Now, that's awesome in one sense, but it's sad in another sense, right? John the Baptist did not come to empire build for himself. John the Baptist did not come to make a name for himself. John the Baptist wasn't there to build a ministry that would endure long past him. That wasn't about him. And he did the very thing he was commanded to do, to pass on his ministry and his followers to Jesus. And yet, when he tries to do that the next day and declares clearly to everybody paying attention, what do you see? Only two go after Jesus. Now, we know who they're going to be, but in this time, in this place, they're not very well-known individuals. But we find in John the Baptist, here it is, that Jesus, his very presence, commands worship. Not that he went around commanding to be worshiped, but that his very deity invokes within us a desire to worship him. That's what I mean by command. His presence commands us to acknowledge him. And John does. John acknowledges him. And at that point, he does the thing he's supposed to do. And we read this in the prologue of this passage, the first 18 verses. We saw that John's job, verses 6 and 7, He came from God. He was a witness to testify about the light. And he was not the light, but he came to testify. And that the true light, which is coming into the world, enlightens every man. And that through him, people would believe. Right? So we see in the prologue that John had already, the Apostle John, had already written out what he's now fleshing out in words. John came to point to people so they would believe. And what we have is two individuals who are disciples of John who readily transition. They hear. They even grasp to some level what John just said, and they follow Jesus. It's interesting. Jesus obviously didn't hang around. He shows himself the next day, but it's more like kind of just passing through. I'm here, but I'm not really staying here because he moves on, right? I mean, here John makes this massive declaration and Jesus doesn't stop and engage John. He just keeps going. He just goes on his way. He's going to where he's staying. And you find the moment where the two disciples, here they are, reveal moment. We find that John the Apostle says that one of the two is Andrew. Andrew, the brother of Peter. Now, he's known as Simon, but he's the brother of Peter. And true to form, John never mentions himself by name in Scripture. The other one is John the Apostle. Likely is they were hanging around and listening to John. Their fishing duties were done in the Sea of Galilee. They've worked their way down the Jordan a ways during the day. They've been listening to John regularly. They were kind of his disciples. They were paying attention. And now you have these two men, Andrew and John. You could see them. Jesus is walking along, and they are behind him at a distance. They're following him, but they've not yet engaged him. They're going after behind him, seeing what he's doing, because John just made a massive declaration that this is the long-awaited Christ. Right? They understood this because the day before, that was fleshed out even greater by John. And when he does it again today, they recognize this is the moment. This is the guy we're supposed to be following. This is the one we were supposed to be looking for. John just pointed us to him, so let's follow him. And so, true to form, like men who don't think they deserve to approach someone that is great, they just follow behind, like servants would. They're at a distance. And we got to recognize that in Jesus' deity, not only do we see an individual who by his very presence commands worship, but by his very presence deserves to be followed. Not everybody in this world should be followed. We know atrocities, right? We know emperors who were followed. We know dictators who've been followed. We can name several of them over the course of the last 500 years alone. Individuals who really, you wonder, how did they get a followership? But they did. And normally it's by charisma, by rising up in the ranks through stealth or strategy. Right place, right time, sometimes are those guys. I mean, what gave way to the opportunity for Adolf Hitler was the failure of World War I by Germany. That's what gave rise to the opportunity for someone like him to appear. I mean, sometimes circumstances are just it. But all of those are to say that normally it's by the sheer will or personality or circumstance that these men get followership. But Jesus doesn't even say a word yet, does he? We don't see him even speaking a word. He just simply arrived. John points to him, and obviously, by his very countenance, these two men just begin to follow him. And know this, Jesus will have that kind of following his whole ministry. He doesn't have to say a word. His very presence as deity on earth, God with man, just drew people to him. And here's that situation. Andrew and John, they hear, they follow, they're behind. But did you notice that in the passage, Andrew and John are following behind, what happens? We find a moment where, I don't think Jesus is annoyed here. You know, this is early in his ministry. He's getting started. And he looks at the two disciples, He turns to them, right? And Jesus, verse 38, he turns around, looks at them. He engages them, right? They're following, but they're not talking. So he looks at them and meets them where they're at, and he says to them, "What do you seek?" That's a great question. What do any of us seek in life? What do we really hope for? What do we yearn for? What do we desire? These two are fellow Israelites. We know, if you've been here long enough, you've heard me say it, there's a messianic expectation in the air. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. They're waiting for something grand to happen. They're waiting for the conqueror to show himself mightily. People are just wanting to flock out. And we know from the book of Acts that even before Jesus came, there were a couple guys who showed up, who had insurrections, and they were all quelled by Rome, all claiming to be messiahs. And when they were dashed, when they were killed, all their followers scattered. So Rome is very well aware of this messianic expectation among the Israelites in particular. And Rome has always got their ears up, paying attention. Yet when Jesus turns and says to them, "What do you seek?" you don't exactly get the answer you think you're going to get, right? I mean, it's really a bad answer. What do you seek? They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" where are you staying? It's like saying, "Listen, the questions we want to explore with you, we can't do here because we don't know what to ask yet." It's kind of really the thing. Historically speaking, an individual who was known as a rabbi, the rabbi's approach for a disciple was to just tag along, to listen to what the rabbi says in everyday engagements. What does he say? He'll ask a question, and then he'll say, "That's good. Let's think about that some more, shall we?" I mean, that's how rabbis were, right? It's just the nature of them. And they would answer questions with questions, and they would say things that were kind of off the cuff. And many rabbis never came down with answers. They came up with more questions. And so Jesus asked them a question, and the disciples in turn asked him a question. "Where are you staying?" And Jesus has got to be saying, "Oh my goodness, that's not the answer you're supposed to be giving me, right? Why are you following me? What are you seeking?" I mean, it's quite obvious. We just heard what John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God. So upon hearing that, these two men follow in behind him, and they should have a question ready. They should say to him, "This is what we're seeking, Rabbi." But no, they ask, "Where are you staying?" And this is a great passage. Pay attention. You'll see this often in the Gospel of John. Jesus simply and warmly says to them, "Come and you will see." He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't beat them over the brow for not having the right answer. He just simply says, "Come and see." This is a theme you'll see throughout the entire gospel. We know this when it comes to the Samaritan woman. "Come and see the man who's told me everything I've ever done." Right? "Come and see." This is why the Gospel of John is so evangelistic. It is the gospel that really points to Jesus as the Messiah whom we got to go and see. We got to engage him. We got to find him there. We got to meet him there. Because why? Much like he did on the road that day, he turned and met us where we're at. Andrew and Peter, they go and they spend the day with Jesus. And Andrew and John. This is how we know John probably wrote it, because when he gives us this detail, it's something John would know. It's not something anybody would generally know. Maybe Andrew would, but because John remains silent in his own gospel, he says, yes. "So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day." And what time was it? It was the 10th hour of the day, roughly 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, these are fishermen. Remember, their day starts in the night, right? Their day starts in the dark. When they go fishing, everyone else is asleep, so that by the time the morning comes, the catch is done, it's accumulated, and it's in the market. So this is a long day already. This is the end of the day for someone like John, for someone like Andrew. Yet, when they meet with Jesus, they find their deepest needs being met, and they spend the rest of the day with him. It's a wonderful moment. How many of you would like to spend the day with him? And if you did, and he asked you, what do you seek? Would you give the same answer these guys did? Well, maybe if you hope to go spend the day with him. Because more times than not, Jesus would engage you on the road and go on, well, you stayed behind. No, these guys, they wanted to go and... Listen, by asking to do this, it's more than just not being ready to answer a question. It's all about we're ready to go with you wherever you're going, and we want to stay where you stay. They're already knitting themselves to him, just by John's testimony alone. But when they spend the day with Jesus, you know, Jesus meets their every need. He meets them where they're at. He fulfills with them the desire. How do we know this? Well, we know this because of Andrew's response, right? Now, it's a bit of a grammatical situation because, as I mentioned earlier, we've been working through not just any four ordinary days, because it said, you know, they meet John the next day. Well, in the middle of day 3 and 4, it says here that when after spending time with Jesus, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. It says, at first. And so is it at first of the day? Is it at first of light? Is it the first thing he does when he leaves the presence of Jesus? I'd say that grammatically speaking, because the template is there, the next day, the next day, the next day, I would have to think that if Andrew was going to be getting Peter on the next day, John in his writing would have put the next day, Andrew went and got Peter. But that's not what we see. Instead, what we see is at first, the first thing he does after leaving the presence of Jesus is to go and get his brother. That's probably in the evening. They're there together, which means to say, hear this clearly, they're nowhere near Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. They're a ways down from where they live. They're a way down from where they work. It's possible that maybe they left in the morning and they traveled the 10 miles or so to where they're at, but it appears Peter was there too. Peter must have been hearing John, but only Andrew, John the Baptist, and only Andrew and John, the future apostle, listened. But either way, after spending that time, Andrew goes and gets his brother. Which is funny to say. How does John refer to Andrew? He refers to Andrew in a way that the reader doesn't really know who he is, doesn't he? He specifically says to us, which we found in our passage we read in Mark chapter 1 for our scripture reading today, that he says to us, he goes to get his brother, Simon Peter. Right? John, Andrew is known as the brother of Simon Peter. Why? Well, let's take a few things into account first. First of all, we've got to remember this was written roughly around 90 AD or more. John's the last living apostle. It's probably around that time. It could be earlier a little bit, but we must understand that Peter became the pillar of the church. Peter became the leader of the apostles. Peter was the front runner, the preacher at the Pentecost, the one who stood before the Sanhedrin, the one who would argue the point of Christ, the one eventually would be crucified upside down for his Lord. And it's likely Peter is already dead by the time John writes this. If for no other reason, when it comes time later on down the road when Jesus is arrested, John absolutely throws Peter under the bus and says, "Oh yeah, the one who cut Malchus's ear off, that was Peter." Until then, nobody talked about it, right? It wasn't given detail in the other Gospels. Well, John throws him under the bus and says, "Oh yeah, Peter did that. Yeah. Well, I think he's already dead." You know, there's no problem there. This is why John's writing his gospel, not to be like the other three written in the 60s AD. So it's probably 70s AD, or maybe even as late as 90. Well, by this time, Andrew has faded into the background. You know, I find interesting, Andrew is much like John the Baptist here. Andrew is the one who, like John, points people to Jesus. Andrew's known as the guy who introduces individuals to Jesus. In chapter 6, when the time comes and Jesus says, I got a problem here, we need to feed these 5,000, it's Andrew who says, oh, here's this boy. And he brings the boy along and says, here's the fish, here's the loaves. He introduces Jesus to this boy. Later on in chapter 12, there are Gentiles who come to seek counsel with Jesus. And Andrew says, come, I'll bring you to him. And Andrew presents these Gentiles to Jesus. Andrew is a fantastic individual who enjoys bringing people to Jesus. There's a man who doesn't mind taking a step back. You know, John the Baptist is that way too. John the Baptist took a step back, right? John the Baptist didn't care whether Jesus got all the glory or not. Well, I would imagine by this time in history, Andrew's kind of fallen in the background. So with that in mind, we got Andrew who is looking to glorify Christ, and he's the individual who likes to introduce people to Jesus, taking a back step. And so here, did you catch it the first time through? He comes to Peter, and he says to Peter, we have found the Messiah. We. You know what that implies? The fact that Andrew went and got Peter means that Peter's been searching too. Peter's been searching as well. He's interested to know. I think that's one of the reasons why when you see him, he's not at home. He's where John is on the east side of the Jordan River. He's not where he normally is. He is searching for the truth too. He's looking for the Messiah. And Andrew, along with John, come up to him. Remember, John and James are partners with Andrew and Philip in the fishing industry. They know each other. And so here he goes, we have found the Messiah. To which, out of curiosity, Peter goes along with him. And, you know, we say Simon, he's so well known as Peter, we can't help it, right? And Simon, his brother, goes along with him. And upon coming to Jesus, right, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him. And in first meeting, what does Jesus do? He says to him, you are Simon, the son of John. From now on, you will be called Cephas, which is to say, Peter. Now, that's a big moment. There's a lot to that. It seems benign in its approach. It seems very basic. We get sometimes reading Scripture and we run over these things. But we have to recognize a couple things. First of all, Jesus speaks to Peter like he knows him. Right? I mean, if Peter shows up for the first time, yeah, he spent the evening talking with Andrew and with John, but Peter isn't someone he spent time with. But he sees Peter and he looks at Peter and he says to him, yeah, I know who you are. You are the son of John. If you want to go Old Testament, son of Jonah. You are Simon bar Jonah. But you know what? I'm not going to call you that. I'm going to call you something different. I'm going to call you Rock. Now, I don't know about you, but how many people have you met in your life that the moment you meet them, they give you a new name? My dad used to do that a little bit with people. He couldn't remember my niece's name for the life of him, Ashley. He called her Punky. He did that with a lot of people. I'm letting you know. He couldn't remember names. He made names up. He called my cousin Greg Godfrey his whole life. Until Greg said, Unc, my name isn't Godfrey, it's Greg. And he goes, what? I'll still call you Godfrey. Right? This is the way my dad was. It was a little weird, but he still knew the people, right? He'd give them a different name because of memory problems. But but the reality was is Jesus doesn't have memory problems here. You know what this is? Here it is. This is Jesus acting like the divine. This is Jesus acting like Yahweh. What does Yahweh do in the Old Testament? You are Abram. I shall call you Abraham. You are Jacob. You shall now be known as Israel. God gives new names. You see, when you have an encounter with the Lord likes to rename you. And he generally renames you in conjunction to that which he's going to do in your life. Not what you've already accomplished, but what you will be doing. Abraham became Abraham because God named him the father of nations. He wasn't no father of nations when he was named Abraham. Jacob became Israel because he struggled with God and with man, but Israel would be the bride of Yahweh, the love interest of God, the covenant people of the Almighty. So when Peter shows up, let us acknowledge this right here, right now. He is no rock. Not at all. Is he a stern man who may have lived a hard life and rigors of the weather and fishing and everything else? Sure. We know what happens to him down the road, don't we? Where a servant girl makes him cower one night. We know in the passage in which Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter stands up quite clearly and says, "You are the Son of God. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "You are right in saying, know this, no man has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has. I shall call you Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will call you Petros, and upon this Petra I will build this church. I will call you stone, and upon this confession by which you have given, upon this rock." The word rock, the second one, does not refer to Peter. Otherwise, it'd be Petros, Petros. No, it's Petros, then Petra. Jesus is making a clear difference between the two words. Upon the statement that I am the Son of God, the Messiah, my church shall be built. My church shall be built. Yet, in this moment, we see John, who was present, said, no, Peter was called Peter long before that moment in Scripture. He was called Peter ahead of time. Why? Because when he engaged the Christ, like God that he is, he renamed him what he would become. Book of Revelation chapter 2 tells us that every one of us who overcomes will be given a robe that is white and a stone on which a new name is given to you. A name in which only you know and the giver knows. Did you know that? Every one of us in this room who is saved in Christ will be given a new name in heaven. A name that is a divine name. A name that is given divinely to you. And I wonder if Scripture tells us this is what we become when we're named and we become something. What does that mean when we're in heaven and we're given a new name? And what do we become? We become more. In Christ, we find our fullness. Peter here, he's been going along. His name is Simon. He's been doing his thing, but he meets Jesus. And now he's called Rock. Yeah, we can go with the contemporary. We'll call him Rocky. We'll call him Rocky. That's who he is. Well, it's an amazing encounter to begin with. The next day, what do we find? Well, after that, the next day, Jesus decides to head back to Galilee. Again, they're not in Galilee. They're in south of Galilee. And so they head back to the headquarters. Now, Jesus is from Nazareth. Peter, Andrew, is also from the area of the Galilean region. And so the next day, we find that Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found who? He found Philip. And Jesus said to him simply, "Follow me." Now, Philip, he was from Bethsaida, the same town as Andrew and Peter, and he encountered Jesus that day. You know, when we look at Jesus, he comes across to Philip. We don't have any knowledge that he met him prior to that moment. We have no knowledge that even Philip knew who Jesus really was. It's possible proximity to the region which John the Baptist was baptizing, south of the Galilean area. Maybe Philip knew. Maybe he heard John. We don't get any of that information. All we know is now this ragtag group, Jesus, and we got John, and we got Philip, Andrew and Peter, and all of a sudden they come along Philip and they collect him. Along the way, they just collect him. Jesus is now collecting guys and says to him, "Follow me." And immediately, Philip does exactly that. And what do we find? That Jesus, who he is the divine, he is God with us. Jesus has the divine right. Here it is. Accept this for what it is. Jesus has the divine right to change the course of your life. I'm sure Philip was going one way. But when he met Jesus, his life went another way. Whatever Philip was before, he will not now be any longer. Philip has joined the group. Philip is following Jesus. His life has changed, and it's changed dramatically. As the Savior that he is, as the God that he is, as our Master that he is, he has a right to come into our life and say, "You are no longer doing this. I want you to do that." And every time you'll find, when he says, "You're no longer doing this, I want you to do that," it's a "you're going to live for me" moment. Philip was living for himself. From that day on, he'll be living for Jesus. He'll be living for Jesus. Jesus changes the lives of individuals, the course in which it's on. It brings you to a new place. This is true in Christian history. No matter where you go, you find countless, thousands upon thousands of stories of individuals who encounter Jesus, and where they were once going, they no longer are going. It doesn't matter what your background is. If God has called you into some level of service, you are to do it, but it doesn't matter where you are. No matter what you're doing, you are to do it for the glory of God, as Scripture teaches us. So if you're a farmer, you do it for the glory of God. If you stock shelves at the grocery store, you do it for the glory of God. If you work for a Fortune 500 club, you do it for the glory of God. Your life is no longer set on the course it once was. Jesus changes that. And so, like true to form, Philip, who has now met the Messiah, met the Christ, he then turns around and he, like Andrew, goes and gets somebody. Right? He's got to share it. He's excited. He met Jesus. And so Philip, he goes and finds Nathanael, and he says to him, "We," I love this, who's the we? I mean, I don't know, do they know each other? You could tell the collectedness, right? Philip has joined the group. He's drank the Kool-Aid, right? "We have found the Messiah. We have found him, the one whom Moses talked about in the law, the one whom the prophets spoke about or wrote about. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And, you know, you sit there and you go, wow, that's an amazing statement. Who is he? Right? I mean, Nathanael could look at it and say, I've never heard of him. Who is he? I mean, we're no longer south of Galilee. We're no longer in the presence of John the Baptist. They moved into the region of Galilee. They're away from all that. And now Nathanael's there, and it appears he's gone really nowhere. He's been hanging out probably close to home. He's from the area of Cana. And he's just looking at it. He's hearing it. He's like, I don't recognize that name, right? You know? And then he says simply, in a very prejudiced way, I mean, recognize this. There's prejudice in every generation, right? Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Hear that. You know, Cana, where he's from, is just slightly north of Nazareth. We're talking roughly 12, maybe 15 miles around some mountain range. you know, some flat area, maybe, you know, if you look at the map, the topical map, you can see. It's like me, when I grew up in Manchester, I went to Central High School. We hated the school from Nashua. Can anything good come out of Nashua? We used to jokingly say, growing up in Manchester, don't send me to Massachusetts. Lord, send me anywhere but to Massachusetts. We don't want to go to, can anything good come out of Massachusetts? I mean, really, we know that prejudice, don't we? We know the snarkiness behind that. The reality is this. Nazareth is a backwater town. But you know what? So is Cana. Cana's not much. You look on the map, it's barely noticeable. You have to go looking for it. It's not like it's got this big star that says capital city, Cana. No, it's this little dot that you got to go searching, and you got to kind of know where it is to find it right away. Cana's a nothing town too. Can anything good come out of Cana? I mean, that's really what Philip could have said in return. But Philip doesn't say that. What does Philip do? Well, true to the theme of a lot of scripture in the Gospel of John, much like Jesus says to Andrew and John, he simply says, come and see. You know, that's really what the Bible is all about. I stop and think for a moment. We have a lot of people who specialize in what's called apologetics. And I think it's necessary, don't get me wrong. But I often find that in apologetics, people are debating for the sake of debating. But often when you're debating somebody, officially debating them, they're not really wanting to hear your point. They want to give their point to convince you while you're trying to convince them. We don't find a moment here in the gospel message where Philip stands there theologically and argues with Nathanael, does he? He doesn't try to rationalize or reason with him. He doesn't try to convince him. He just simply says, come and see. I remember reading a book by Bill Bright for one of my evangelism class. Bill Bright talked about the time in which he had to take a constant trip from home to office. He didn't have his car, and so he had to take a taxi. He kept getting the same guy, and when he found out who Bill Bright was, who was the founder of a major evangelistic outreach, he kept saying all kinds of bad things about Jesus. And he tried to debate him at first, but after a while, many days, he just simply would leave the cabin, turn to the cabbie, and say, you know what? Jesus loves you. Every day, that's how the conversation would end. Jesus loves you. He would want to debate. He'd want to argue with Bill Bright, and Bill Bright wouldn't argue anymore with him because he recognized the man didn't want an answer. He wanted to be right. And so Bill Bright just simply said, you know, Jesus loves you. After a couple months of Jesus love you moment, the man repented and received Christ as Savior. Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, Nathanael, why don't you just come and see? Come and meet Jesus. Meet him and your life will be changed. Meet him and your answer will be given. Meet him. Get to know him. See who he is. And so, Nathanael does. He gets up. He follows Philip. And they go and meet Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Nathanael, as he approaches Jesus, like he did with John and Andrew, he meets Nathanael and looks at him, and he engages Nathanael and says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, no guile. And you sit there and go, whoa, that's a high praise. Well, you've heard of backhanded comments before, right? It's kind of a backhanded comment by Jesus. It's not to say that Nathanael's a righteous man. It's not to say that Nathanael's even a good man. It just simply means this. Here's a man who doesn't try to run around things. Here's a man who is willing to at least state what he believes and say what he says, and there's nothing else behind what he says. It kind of reminds you of the passage where Jesus is confronted by the religious elite, and they said to him, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. He says to them, if you can tell me, is John the Baptist baptism from man or from God? In the passage, you see them go away off to the corner. Right? And you get this psh, 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 between each other. And they're like, wow, okay, that's a tough one. If we say it's from God, then he'll say, why didn't you follow him? But if we say it's from man, well, the people will be angry with us, right? So at that point, he's like, oh, we can't win. So they come up and they look at Jesus and say, we don't know. There's guile. There's deceit. They know. They knew. They just didn't want to give in. They had an opinion, but they wouldn't give it. That's what is simply being said here. Jesus is saying, listen, I got this guy, and in his life, he's not trying to sidestep stuff. He's not trying to fool people. What you see is what you get, and I can work with that. I can't work with the other guys. Because when those guys came back and said, we don't know, he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, I'm telling you, I got no use for you. I got no use for you guys. You can't be honest with me. At least be honest. Whether you're right or wrong, be honest. And that's what he's saying with Nathanael. With Nathanael, there's no guile. There's no deceit in him. Hence, when he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? That is a statement from the heart in which he's not trying to, I don't know, sidestep anything. He's being truthful. He's being honest. And then at that moment, Nathanael, amazed, because again, here's another situation. This man has not talked to Jesus. How does he know who he is? And he looks at him and he says to him, how do you know me? I mean, he doesn't call him rabbi. He doesn't call him anything. He just simply looks at Jesus and says, how do you know me? I mean, how could you possibly know me like this? And he says to him simply, Jesus says, you know, before Philip called you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. I saw you sitting there. What? Okay. Time out. You were nowhere near us. How could you know I was sitting under a fig tree? Now, some have alluded to this, some commentators, that this is actually a messianic fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament that when the king comes, when the Messiah comes, every man will have such peace in their life and freedom from overlords and power of foreign governments that they will all sit under their own fig tree. It's in Scripture. Could be. Maybe Jesus is alluding to this. But what he's really getting at is this. He's displayed his omniscience. Jesus just knows. Jesus just knows these things. This isn't something he needs to be told about. He knows not only where Philip was on the outside, he also knows where Philip is on the inside. And he's able to declare through omniscience, his divine right as God, that he knows this man who has approached him both inside and out. That's the beauty of our Savior. Before we come to him, he knows all our warts. He knows all our problems. He knows all our discrepancies. He knows everything about us inside and out. And what you find here is not him rejecting Nathanael for the inadequacies Nathanael has. No, you find him embracing Nathanael. You find him receiving Nathanael. You find him as an individual who is ready to work with what material is in front of him. That's what God does with every one of us. None of us bring anything to the Lord and say, look at what I got to give to you. No, he looks at us and says, look what I have to give to you. I'm ready to do something with you that you don't even begin to understand. And Nathanael just is so amazed at the moment, wouldn't you? I mean, if God told you something like that, Jesus, and says these things similar, wouldn't you be dumbfounded by the moment? Wouldn't you be at this moment going, wow, your mind is blown. The emojis are going crazy on your phone. You can't believe, look who I found. Mind blow, mind blow, mind blow, mind blow on your text. No, he just simply looks at him and says, Rabbi, here it is. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's an amazing statement by a man who doesn't fully understand what he said. He's exactly right. He's 100% accurate in his declaration. But he doesn't understand what he just said. You know, we all come to Christ with a preconceived notion of who he is. And we make statements sometimes without fully knowing who he is, but they're still generally right statements when they're fully given this way. Nathanael gives this beautiful declaration of Jesus because this is true. This is his divine nature. This is his deity at work. And Jesus looks at him and he says, wait a second. Because I told you, right? Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? I mean, I've displayed my omniscience to you, and you believe. Well, if that's all it took to blow your mind, buddy, wait till you see what I got to show you next. Wait till you see what's going to happen in the future. Wait for the greater things to come, because they're coming, buddy. Right, they're around the corner. You believe simply because of that, then I'm going to blow your mind. And at that point, he gives this prophetic truth. He says, I tell you this, truly, truly, amen, amen. I'm telling you this. What I say to you, you are literally going to see heaven open up. And you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And you sit there and go, well, gee, that sounds familiar. When was the last time you heard about that one? Go all the way back to Genesis, and you find Jacob on the run from Esau, heading out of the land, going to Haran, escaping Esau's wrath for stealing the blessing and the birthright. And in the night he sleeps in Bethel, the land of Luz, I believe it is. He sleeps on a rock, and he has a dream where he sees the angels going up and down from heaven to earth. It's called Jacob's ladder. It's really more like it should be translated staircase. But what it simply means is the workings of God by the agency of his angels on earth, going back and forth, reporting to God, going back and forth, giving accounts, going back and forth, getting commands. And Jesus is saying, listen, what Jacob saw was wonderful, but what you saw is going to be even more, because this is going to be on me. In other words, he's saying, heaven is open completely to me and nothing's going to stop what's coming. And you're going to blow your, I'm going to blow your mind. I'm going to blow your mind, buddy. Be ready. The promises that are coming are fantastic. And the things in which Jesus proclaims, because he is God, because he is God among man, what he says is prophetically, absolutely certain. The things that come are going to be fantastic. Well, when we see the passage today, we see in this passage a lot of Jesus' divine nature come forth. We see men who are drawn to him. We know at least five. John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael. You know, it's possible James is there too, by the way. Just not mentioned. It's possible he's hanging out in the background, in the periphery. But either way, there are at least five men. And when I read the passage earlier out of Mark 1, I wanted to bring it up because when Jesus shows himself along the Sea of Galilee and says to Peter and to Andrew and to James and to John, follow me, it's not the first engagement with them. It's not the first encounter. They have already met the Messiah. And when Jesus shows himself to them at the sea, at their boats, when he says, follow me, he says, drop everything and come with me now. Leave what you have behind and leave behind everything you have, because now I've called you to come and follow me. It's one thing that you followed me one day some time ago, probably only a week or so, maybe at best. But now you've seen stuff. You've heard stuff. I want you to follow me. No more are you to be fishermen. No more am I calling you. No more are you to be the vocation which you've chosen. No, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Oh, your life has changed. And what we have here really is the start of something big, don't we? It's the start of the church. soon, very soon, Jesus will call specifically these five men with seven others out of a group to say, you are my disciples. I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. You followed me, but I have picked you out of the group. You're mine. And I'm going to invest myself into you for the next several years. The start of something big is fantastic. And in this passage, we see Jesus step by step, ferociously moving forward, bringing the gospel message to the world. As we finish up, I think it's quite obvious, but it still needs to be stated. In this passage, what we have is a microcosm of what is called witnessing. The number one thing is you have people who are seeking the Lord, right? I mean, that's it. The Holy Spirit has pricked the heart of you. And an individual who doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know the answers, who's grieving about their sin condition, even though they don't know how to define it yet or understand it or why they're feeling this way, they all of a sudden feel this need to go get answers. Let me encourage you to pray that for our region, that the Spirit of God would come heavily upon the people of this region, that they would understand their sin condition before God, and that they would reject the falsehoods of our time, and they would seek the truth in through the Word of God and find it in Christ. They would seek the truth, seek out the Savior. And so here it is, part of the witnessing is that God is drawing men to Him through the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they seek out the Lord. But here's the second part of the gospel message. When people are seeking out the Lord, they often run straight into Jesus who has already been seeking them first. Jesus will meet you where you are at. And that's just not where you're talking physically. It's talking spiritually. He'll meet you where you are at. And when you encounter Him, you will know what it is to be changed. You'll know salvation. You will encounter God. You will get a new name, a new direction in life. But with that in mind, we saw this twice in this passage. After you've been seeking the Lord and you find Him, realizing He'd already been seeking you and waited for you to catch up to Him, you're changed. And so true to form, you go get someone else and introduce them to Jesus. We saw Andrew do that with Peter, and we saw Philip do that with Nathaniel. And in another way, we saw John the Baptist do that, didn't we? Behold, the Lamb of God. And Andrew and John followed him. You see, in the witnessing circle, you go and reproduce. You go and meet other people who are seeking for a Savior, and you say, come and see. Come and see. You don't need to debate them. Don't need to argue with them. You just simply need to teach them. You just need to introduce them to Jesus. And if that means showing them a passage in Scripture, if that means introducing them to the pastor of your church, if that simply means making it an availability to them to see the truth by giving them a Bible and say, read the Gospel of John, you will meet Jesus there. Then that's what it will take. But true is what we are to do. We are to introduce people to our Savior. Come and see. Well, if you would please follow, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, we know that your grace is upon us. And Lord, I pray that this day, if there is someone among us who truly doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would feel the pull to you. Come and see, to meet you, Lord Jesus, and know salvation. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the passages we were able to look in John chapter 1 over the last few weeks and the messages we get from that, Lord. What a wonderful thing we've seen. Lord, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you for being the righteous one, for being our propitiation, for being our Savior. And we glorify you because you have made us your people. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the love you've shown to us. We thank you that you've not left us alone, but drawn us to yourself. And we thank you, Lord, that as we get ready to leave these four walls today, that as we go out, we know that we are your people. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Be attentive to those around us who need to know you, that we, much like those in this passage, will lead people to you. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.